Great. So our first reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which can be found on page 155. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting at verse 1. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew. Like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? And our second reading is from Philippians chapter 2, which can be found on page 885 in the Church Bibles. So that's Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Agogo, and good morning, everybody, and welcome to Christchurch Balham. I see a few new faces. It's wonderful to have you with us. And particularly, we need to welcome Ken Ross. Where is he? There he is, our mission partner, all the way over from Southeast Asia. He's here. The family in tow, have you left them behind? They're good. Wonderful. They're coming this week. You didn't leave them behind. That's good. It's great to have you, and we look forward to having you with us for the next few months as you're on sabbatical. If you're new, you might not know, we're going through this letter to the Philippian church in ancient Macedonia from the Apostle Paul. And if you could have your Bibles open again to page 885, and you'll be able to follow along with me as we look at it verse by verse. And you might have a handout near you which give you a steer on where we're going to go together. So do you have your Bibles open, page 885, I think it is, and we'll look at that together. But why don't I pray, why don't I lead us in prayer? Well, we're settled. Father God, we long to be like those people the prophet Daniel spoke about, those who will shine like the brightness of the heavens and so lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Father God, we want to be as a church a light in Balham because we point to Christ, the light of the world. So help us now, please fill our hearts with a joy in what Christ has done for us, so much so that we long to serve him, labour for him, run for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, I'd like you to imagine that we are the Philippian church. We might call ourselves Christ Church Philippi. And you were there on that day, around 12 years ago, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, first stepped into this city. And you were there when Paul stood up and began talking about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You were there, and you remember your heart being filled with joy as he told you about forgiveness in his name, how much God loves you. You were there. But you were also there the next day when the riots began, and when Paul was very quickly forced out of the city. You were there. And that was 12 years ago. And things have remained pretty dangerous in the city. Put your hand up and say, yeah, I follow the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Caesar. Well, that will put you into hot water in Roman Philippi. It is not easy. You are not finding it easy. You're hearing that Paul has moved on elsewhere. He's planted other churches elsewhere. Now you've just heard he's in prison in Rome. And you're along with us here in Philippi. And it is dangerous. And you're beginning to realize, not only is it dangerous, it is difficult to be a Christian. Perhaps you hadn't realized this when you first put your trust in Christ, but talking about your faith to your friends, to your neighbors, in Roman Philippi is incredibly risky. It's dangerous. And even those who are closest to you, you're sharing your faith with them, you're talking about Jesus, but it's just like a brick wall. They're not interested. All our efforts to reach out to Philippi around us, well, a lot of the time they're just being rebuffed. But church isn't as easy as we thought it would be either. We gather here on Sundays and we're finding relating to one another hard. Well, we're different. And relating to people who are different to us is hard, isn't it? It's difficult. We notice that amongst ourselves there are sort of status games going on amongst some of the leaders. And we notice that there are sort of people are trying to lord it over others, and other people are shrinking back. The 10% of us who feel like we're doing 90% of the work, we're grumbling and groaning, and it's difficult. Church isn't what we'd hoped it would be either. And given the dangers, and given how difficult it is to be a Christian here in Philippi, perhaps some of us were just tempted to step back, to not be quite so keen, and to just look after number one, given the dangers, given the difficulties. Imagine, friends, that we are Christ Church Philippi. Now, it's not hard to imagine, is it? Sure, we don't have violent opposition here in the UK, but it's not too dissimilar, is it? The question comes, given the difficulties, given the dangers, how will we keep going as believers? How will we not give up serving the church, given our diversity? How will we not give up serving Balaam, given the apparent apathy? How will we keep going? Well, over the centuries, preachers have tried various different techniques to try and whip up their congregations to do what instinctively is quite difficult. For a long time, people tried what we might call the carrot and stick approach. That's where the preacher stands up and he wags his finger at everyone and says, do you know what? Unless you work hard at this, God doesn't like you. God doesn't like you, and he won't love you, and he won't forgive you. See, if you want to earn your place in heaven, well, you really have to work much harder than you currently are. So heaven, if you work hard. The other place, if you don't. That's the carrot and stick approach. The problem with that approach, if you're a Christian, is that it's not Christian. It's literally the opposite of what Jesus taught, which is a problem, isn't it? Hasn't stopped many preachers from preaching it. And also it's pastorally disastrous. Because if I preach that message week on week, it would lead some of us to be incredibly proud, I'm doing brilliantly, and others to be utterly crushed with anxiety, fearing we've not done enough, we're not doing good enough. So that's the carrot and stick approach. I think we can bin that as an option. Well, what about another approach? Well, perhaps the danger for us here at Christ Church Balaam, as a church which believes in grace, in God's undeserved love for us, perhaps the danger for us is that the pendulum swings to the opposite problem, the opposite way of preaching, which might call sort of pious passivity. That's where the preacher stands up and says, you know what, God has done everything for our salvation. Wonderfully true. Therefore, you don't need to do anything. You can just sit back and relax. You don't have to wrestle. You can just nestle. You can just let go and let God. You can be casual in your Christianity. Perhaps that's the opposite danger, which is probably perhaps where we're more likely, a trap we're more likely to fall into. So if those two approaches are wrong, carrot and stick and pious passivity, what will motivate Christchurch Philippi or Christchurch Balham to keep working hard? What will motivate us? Well, if you look down your handouts, we have here three instructions from the Apostle Paul, which are carried along with three motivations. Firstly, we're encouraged to keep working because God works in us. Look down with me in your Bibles at verse 12. Verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I appreciate the word work isn't one you want to hear on a Sunday morning, is it? It's not what we want to hear. We've had enough of that the week. This is Sunday. We don't want to hear about work. And I'm afraid it's worse than this, but the specific word which Paul uses for work here is a really strong one. It means to work to the point of sweating, work to the point of exhaustion, work until there's blisters on your hands. It's that sort of word. It's a strong word for work. Paul's saying to the church, making progress in godliness, it's got to be hard work. Loving one another, given our diversity, it's going to be hard work. Reaching out to the world outside is going to be hard work. I don't know if you've ever looked carefully at one of the new £5 notes. Maybe have you seen those? Is it Winston Churchill on them? I think I've got one in my wallet. I stole it from Hannah. Yeah, here we go. They're polymer. Vegans don't like them because it's got pork fat in on them or something like that. But I don't know if you ever looked at the quote at the bottom. Do we have a large... Yeah, we'll have to get that out. Waste of time. I wonder if you ever noticed this quote. It comes from a speech from Winston Churchill, who was Prime Minister, during World War II. This was his speech to the House of Commons. He said, on the eve of one of the greatest battles in history, I would say to this House, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Winston wanted to be real with the country, didn't he? He didn't want to pull the wool over their eyes saying, this is going to be easy fighting the Nazis. No, this is going to be hard work. And Paul wants to be real with the Philippians. You know, following Jesus will require intentional, hard work. It's not going to happen organically. We're not going to do it casually. It's going to require intentional, hard work. We'll do it with fear and trembling. Now, I think it's quite easy to misunderstand what Paul means here. If you look down again at this verse, when he says, continue to work out your salvation. We've got to get this right. He's not addressing them as individuals. He's not like a headmaster wagging his finger at lazy schoolchildren just before exam week because they haven't done any revision. He's not saying to them, Lizzie, you better work hard or you're not going to pass your exams. You've got to work hard or you're not going to get in heaven. He's not saying that. He's not addressing them as individuals. He's addressing them corporately as a church. He's addressing them with affection, my dear friends. And he's saying to them, I'm calling you to work in response to the salvation which has already been won for you at the cross. Not work in order to earn your salvation, but work in response to your salvation. But not only has God won our salvation for us, he continues to work in us. Look down at see how verse 12 ends. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good pleasure. I read the story of a US pastor in Boston. He was very frustrated with his church because he wanted everyone to serve and to do, you know, what Christian things are doing, but his church, quite wealthy in Boston, they weren't really much interested. And he got really frustrated with this, and he used to shout at them and bang the pulpit, but no matter how much he banged the pulpit, they just weren't interested in serving. They weren't really interested in doing outreach. They just came on Sundays, and it was really annoying to him. So one day, just to sort of let off some steam, he took his daughter to the circus, which back then was probably the height of entertainment. No one goes to circus now, do they? But he learned a spiritual lesson there. One of the acts, there was this clown with this enormous stupid hat, and he was making these sort of elaborate bow to the audience. And he's making his third elaborate bow when this hat fell on the floor, but he didn't notice. At which point, an elephant came along and sat on his hat. You know, you can imagine his shock, and the way it all played out. To begin with, he started sort of shouting at the elephant and sort of waving his hands at him. The elephant just looked at him slightly nonplussed. Then he started being more frantic and really shouting more loudly, trying to get the crowd to shout at the elephant, but the elephant wouldn't move. Eventually, in his frustration, he began kicking the elephant. Remember, this was ages ago. Wouldn't do that now. And then, even stupidly, he tried lifting the elephant off this hat, all to none avail. Eventually, he gave up and sat in the corner, opened a bag of peanuts, and just began eating them in a grump. At which point, the elephant just began noticing the peanuts, and he voluntarily stood up, ambled over to the unhappy clown and began sharing his peanuts with him. Cue the applause. This pastor realized that the church is like that elephant, really. It's impossible to get people to do anything they don't want to do. And no matter how much we shout or scream or bang the pulpit, we can't change people's desires. I don't have that ability. We can't muster up that desire within ourselves. Instead, we need a positive desire to do it, a positive motivation to desire to do gospel work. Well, what is that desire? Well, look again, verse 13. Paul writes that it is God's work to move our wills, to change our desires, so that we actually want to work, however hard it might be. And the beginning of our passage begins with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you've got to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. And it follows off from what we saw last week, that beautiful hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. In this hymn, we saw the mind of Christ, how Jesus thought, how being in very nature God, he didn't consider his position as a person of the Godhead something to be exploited to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. He entered our world as a servant, took on a human nature, and died for us on a cross. You see, Jesus sweat blood for us. Jesus' hands were pierced for us. He became obedient to death for us. You might say Jesus worked for our salvation. He labored for our salvation. And so we, friends, we simply continue to work in response to what he has done. We work because Christ first worked in us. And so we keep working because God continues to work in us. That's what's going to move our hearts. Paul's next instruction is similar but pretty blunt. He says, stop moaning because God works through us. Let's pick it up again in verse 14. Verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. I think when life's hard, it's sort of natural to us to want to moan and complain, isn't it? Maybe you've done that this morning. How's your week? And we go, oh, it's really hard. Every Londoner says, oh, I'm so busy. And it's natural, isn't it? We love to unload on one another. It's almost cathartic to do that and to share our problems and our burdens with one another. And it's one of the joys of being part of a church family to do just that. But as we do that, it's important, isn't it, that we don't fall into grumbling. We want to be real with one another, but we don't want to moan and groan and grumble. All of Paul's language here is borrowed from the early books of the Bible, particularly from the Exodus story. If I can recap the story for you, if you remember, God chooses the people of Israel to be his very own. He calls them his children. He says, I'm going to be like a father to you. And he calls them in order to be a witness to the nations. That's why he called them. But the problem was Israel at the time were in slavery in Egypt. They couldn't witness to him. They weren't free to do so. They weren't even free to worship him. And so what did God do with signs and miracles and wonders? He brought them out of slavery so that they might worship him. Behind them was slavery. Ahead of them was the promised land, the land which God had promised to bring them to. But at the point in time which Paul refers to here, that they're in the desert where it's hard, and they begin to grumble and they begin to moan. It's a bit hot here. We're a bit thirsty here. We're a bit hungry here. We don't like our leaders here. They grumble and groan for generations of generations. They just kept on moaning and groaning. And God is quite real with them. He says, you're a corrupt and crooked generation. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy, wasn't it? God says, I've been so kind to you, but they've forgotten that rescue behind them. And they've forgotten this rescue, this land ahead of them. And he says, you're a corrupt and crooked generation. They grumble, if you like, because their present circumstances overshadow their past and overshadow their future. And Paul uses that language from Deuteronomy here because he wants us to learn from Israel's mistakes. You see, just like them, as we come here perhaps on a Sunday, our present circumstances can very easily overshadow everything else, can't they? And so we gather to remember our rescue behind us. What the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We gather to remember the future ahead of us, that land which we've been promised, the New Jerusalem. So, friends, as we gather, we don't need to grumble. We don't need to complain. Instead, we can rejoice in our salvation. So the next time someone tells you, you know, how are you doing on a Sunday, and you want to say, so busy, so busy, oh, so hard. Next time we're tempted to grumble, well, think, what might I be able to say here to encourage this person? I don't think we need to lie and just be British to go, everything's fine, when actually everything's not fine. We've got to be real with one another. So why not say, actually, it's really hard at the moment for this reason and this reason. But this is how I'm enduring. This is how I'm keep on going. Because of these truths about what Christ did for me, for the truths about what it lies ahead of me. We don't need to grumble. I remember my very first week at my last church. I just arrived from Bible College, and I was sent to visit a lady in hospital who was suffering from sickle cell anemia, and she'd had a flare-up. Her name was Jenny. If you know anything about sickle cell anemia, which half of you probably know a lot more than me because you work at the hospital, it can be incredibly painful. Excruciating, in fact. This lady, she was on the most powerful opiates possible, and she'd been on them for a while, and the doctors were worried about her, so they're trying to wean her off them. Her pupils were dilated pretty much as you can imagine. They're like saucer plates, and she was in agony. She was shaking with pain. And I was holding her hand and said, how are you enduring? How do you keep going? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, Andy, I'm so blessed. I don't deserve all these blessings. My condition keeps me humble. It helps me give thanks for the little things, for the things we take for granted each day, a smile, a friendly face, a beautiful day. And that wasn't just the opiates. That is her. That is her. Verse 15 tells us that when Christians respond joyfully to suffering, we shine like stars in the sky. See, back in Paul's day, sailors and travelers, they didn't have maps. They didn't have GPS. The way which they navigated through the darkness is using the stars. That's their guide. Paul's saying, in our dark and crooked generations, we're surrounded by people who are just living in this present moment, who grumble and complain of no joy and no anchor in life. What is their guide? What is it that is going to get them through the darkness and into the light? What is it that's going to lead them to Christ? You are the church. As you hold out Christ, as you hold firmly to Christ. You might know this, but many people only begin starting to investigate the claims of Jesus after they notice how we live, in particular how we respond to suffering, which is so utterly unique. We shine like stars, and so we point to Christ. Bible experts sort of debate about what to do with verse 16. If you look down, sort of two different ways of understanding it, both of which are legitimate. Is it that Christians are equipped to shine like stars as they hold firmly to the word of life? So the way in which Jenny in hospital endures through that suffering is by holding firmly onto God's promises. She looks back to the cross, she looks forward to that rescue. Is that what it means? Or is it saying the way Christians shine like stars is as they hold forth the word of life? As they hand out the gospel to people, saying, this is my hope. This is my hope. It's Jesus Christ. Does it mean hold firmly? Or does it mean hold forth? And you can understand it both ways. Well, it's hard to be sure, but one thing's for certain. The only way we're going to be holding forth the word of life to people is if we ourselves, day by day, are holding firmly to it ourselves. So when we're suffering from illness, when we're massively overworked, burning out, and when we've had sleepless night after sleepless night after sleepless night because our children are teething or whatever it might be, in those moments when we're tempted to grumble and complain about our circumstances, let's keep holding on to God's word. And so remember that our job is to hold forth God's word. And in those moments, instead of moaning and groaning about our present circumstances, let's rejoice in our salvation. And that's our last encouragement. Keep rejoicing, because God's workers encourage us. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 16 there. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Earlier on, Paul compared ministry to back-breaking labor. Now he changes metaphors and he talks about it being like running a race. Now, I know a number of you like running marathons. I know a number of you like posting on social media that you like running marathons. And you should probably know most of us look at you and think you're mad. Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself through that pain, the lactic acid, the chafing, you know, all that early mornings to get out? I don't get it at all. Why do that? And we might ask the same thing of Paul. Here he is, he's in prison on death row. You might ask, why are you bothering? Is he some sort of masochist who likes pain? Well, we got to get this right. Paul doesn't rejoice in his suffering. Yes, I'm suffering. No, he rejoices that his suffering has a purpose. Just as every marathon runner probably, I imagine, has their eyes fixed on that tape at the end of the race. So Paul has his eyes fixed on the day of Christ. And what keeps him going is knowing that his race hasn't been for nothing. Later on in the letter, Paul says to the Philippian church in chapter 4, "You are my victor's crown. You are the ones I'm running for. To know that one day I'm going to see you in glory with me. That's why I'm happy to be in prison proclaiming the gospel for you. That's why I'm happy to keep running this race. It's for you. And I'm doing this. I'm running with a smile on my face. My ministry is having an effect." And it's not just a one-way thing. The Philippians are suffering for Paul too. We're going to see this later, but they're praying for him. They're sending aid to him, even though they themselves are in poverty. They're even sending workers to him, a guy called Epaphroditus. They sent to Paul because they heard he's in prison. They want someone to look after his needs there. The Philippians are suffering for Paul. They're partnering with him in that. So seeing how the Philippians are serving him, Paul is delighted then to pour himself out for them. He compares himself to a drink offering poured out on top of their already costly sacrifice. He's like the icing on their already sizable cake. He's happy to serve them in that way. So I think in light of this, we might need to rethink our expectations for what happens when we meet together on Sundays or a connect group or as we pray or whatever it might be. We might need to rethink that. I remember when Hannah and I first got married about 10 years ago, we moved to Dagenham in East London. Previously, we were serving in a student church, which is everyone's like us. It was all very easy. And then moving to a very different place, a very different culture, very different people, we found Sundays incredibly difficult. We found it hard to click with people, to relate to them. They probably found it hard to relate to us. We found loving these people hard. We found teaching their children, often they're very difficult, mixed up backgrounds, very hard. We found church just tiring. And I remember going to Simon, our minister, who's a wonderfully warm, pastoral man, and say to him, "Look, we're just after church on Sunday, we're just exhausted. Something must be wrong here." And he went, "Oh no, that's good. That shows you're doing it properly. It shows you're doing it right." Not quite what we wanted. We wanted to be sort of removed off a few rotors, but which we did manage to secure. But he was spot on, wasn't he? Do you know that you might not know this, but the reason here in the UK we have a 2-day weekend is so that we have Saturday to relax and to recuperate and enjoy time with our families. In order that on Sunday, the Lord's Day, we might pour ourselves out in service for his people. This isn't our day. This isn't our Sabbath. It is the Lord's day. It's his day. And just as Christ emptied himself out for us in that hymn earlier we heard, so we desire to pour ourselves out for one another. So what's going to keep us rejoicing then in this labor, in this race? What's going to stop us becoming bitter and resentful as we come along? Well, what Paul does, what we need to do, like Paul, is just keep looking at those people who are running side by side with us. A few weeks ago, I was chatting with someone at church, and I was saying, how are things? And they said they just had a terrible night's sleep. You can see it in their face. You know, there's enormous dark. They were there, they weren't there, but they were there. And they're saying it's really hard at the moment. And I was so encouraged to see them. That they were there and they wanted to love us more than they wanted to love themselves. They wanted to serve us more than they wanted to serve themselves. That really encouraged me. And seeing others give themselves self-sacrificially is massively encouraging, isn't it? You might know Candice is in hospital. John is still here with Rafe, serving on creche. Hannah woke up this morning with a splitting headache. She's up there teaching twos and threes. They're pouring themselves out in love for us. Isn't that encouraging that they want to do that? You might question the wisdom of that. We might say, I can take your place this week. But, you know, isn't that encouraging that they have that desire in them? Seeing people serve is so encouraging. Seeing people grow visibly in godliness is so encouraging. When you see someone sort of turn a corner in their life, it warms your heart. As you see someone going through the midst of a horrible trial, it might be at work or with something at home, something in the relationship. If they're going through a trial and yet they're still clinging on to Jesus, isn't that encouraging as you see that week by week? So when someone shares with you, "Actually, I've had a really bad week," thank them for coming. Thank them for serving you. Thank them for considering us more important than themselves, for not letting their present overshadow their past and their future. Because no one's encouraged by moaning, are they? Nobody's encouraged by moaning. Well, the way moaning works is, I ask Colin this morning, "How are you doing?" "Oh, really tired, really tired." And then I go, "I'm really tired too." It's infectious, isn't it? It's what we do. We then start sort of subtly competing. Who's more tired? And that's sort of, "I can top trump you there." And we sort of then, that's how moaning works, isn't it? Moaning is infectious. It's contagious. And the reason it's damaging is because it draws our sights off our rescue in the past and off the glory to await us in the future. And it just keeps us in the present. Rejoicing, however, is just as infectious. Because if someone is able to rejoice in the midst of their trials, it points you to the cross and it points you to the future. So as we run this race, let's keep looking at the people who are running alongside us, trying to keep up with them. Let's keep doing that. But most importantly, like Paul, let's keep looking to him who lies ahead of us, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Let's keep looking back to his cross. And of course, we're going to do that in a moment's time as we gather around the Lord's table together. If you like, as we run, Jesus is the oxygen in our lungs. He is the blood pumping through our veins. He is the reason we're running. He is the reason we keep running. And because of him, we run. Should we pray? Father God, being British, I have this natural disposition to moaning, talking about the weather, talking about what's hard. Lord, help me to rejoice. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Would he be the oxygen in our lungs as we run? And we praise you, Lord, for those who are running alongside us, those who pour themselves out in service of us. Thank you for their encouragement. And we pray that seeing them, we would be willing to pour ourselves out as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite the band up.